If you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Gracious Father, we pray as we open your word that you would open our hearts to see the miraculous, the all-powerful work of grace you did in many of our lives into removing every barrier that separated us from you by the blood of Christ. For that we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, November 9th, just a couple weeks ago, marked the 30th anniversary of the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. I don't know if you followed that in the news. I don't know if some of you might not be old enough to remember what the Berlin Wall was, but it was basically a 96-mile concrete wall that separated East and West Berlin from 1961 all the way up to 1989 when it was torn down. And the idea was to keep all the people in East Berlin from getting out of communism and coming into the free world and to try and stop that. Once they completed the wall, that barrier was put up separating Berlin. There were 100,000 people tried to break through that barrier. And it's estimated that perhaps 5,000 were able to actually get across past the barrier into freedom, into West Berlin. And there's a lot of barriers in life that keep us from doing those things we would like to do or hold us back from entering areas we shouldn't. But here's the question I want us to think about today. Why aren't people flocking to God? I mean, why is it today? I mean, this is Sunday. Most people are off in Cody. Why aren't the churches full in Cody today? I mean, why is it that when people in Cody hear about the wonderful sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when they hear about a message of eternal life, when they hear about a message of forgiveness of sins, when they hear how they can become new creatures in Christ and live for the glory of God and have eternal joy that begins right here on earth, why is it that people would flee from that and not seek to come to God? And the answer we're going to see in today's passage is this. There's barriers that block their way from coming to God. And these barriers are huge, and there's really many. They're too high to climb over. They're too strong to plow through. Some barriers are universal. They separate all of mankind from God. Others are more limited to ourselves as Gentiles, non-Jews. But they're barriers that keep us from not only becoming one with God, but these are barriers that exist to keep us from becoming one with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. See, what are these barriers that stand in the way? Well, this isn't a complete list, but we're going to see that Paul, in the verse that I just read, the passages that I just read, is going to remind us of some barriers that were there for the Gentiles at Ephesus. Barriers that kept them from becoming one with God. And I think some of these very same barriers are around us today, and perhaps even in your life. In your relationship to God, you can think back at a time, there were barriers that kept me from coming to God. Now, if you look at your outline, this will help see where we're going with these three verses today. But we're going to first of all look at remembering the barriers. Just stopping and remembering the barriers that existed for the Ephesian believers. Now, categorically, they break themselves out as there were moral barriers, there were cultural barriers, and there were spiritual barriers. Now, we've already looked at the moral barrier, and that was in verses 1 through 10. I'll just look at that as a reminder in a minute. But today we're going to focus on the cultural barrier and the spiritual barrier that held the Ephesian Christians back from coming to God at one time. And then we're going to secondly look at the results of those barriers. Once those barriers are put up, what's the result on the person who wants to go past the barrier? And then lastly, how God has removed the removal of these barriers. Now, the first barrier we see here, the moral barrier, is one we've already covered. It was in verses 1 to 10. And those of you remember where there's a moral barrier that's holding us back from coming to Christ before we were Christians. And that moral barrier can be summed up in a three-letter word called what? Sin. There was sin in our life that kept us from coming to God. There's a sin nature within us that worked in such a way that we didn't want to believe in God. We didn't want to trust in God. We saw even before where we were dead corpses spiritually. We have no spiritual life. We're unable, unwilling to come to God. And because of the sin and sin nature that marks all of our lives, there's that barrier that kept us from coming to God. And so if any of us were ever going to come to God, it required us to have life. If any of us ever going to come to God, it required us to be born again. It required that God did something that we could not do ourselves. And we saw that all summed up in the gospel in verse 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. God has taken the barrier down. God's done for us what we could not do ourselves. So that was the moral barrier, by way of review. We spent some time on that. God making dead sinners alive. But there's a cultural barrier I want us to see in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And so Paul is telling these Ephesian Christians, he says, I want you to remember back. I want you to remember a time when you were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. And what he's telling them to do is to remember a time back when there was a division between you and the Jews. And that division was a cultural division that existed. The Jews prided themselves in being what? They're the people of God. We're the chosen ones of God. You are nothing but Gentiles. The Jews were the circumcised one, and you are the uncircumcised ones. And so what that did is it kept them from going out and bringing the light of God to an unconverted world. They were called to go out to the Gentiles. They didn't do it. They were like Jonah when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. What did he say? I can't go there. I'm not going to preach to those people. I mean, after all, if they're Gentiles, the Jew thought they were dogs. And I'm not going to take the gospel out to dogs. This was Peter's problem in Acts 10 with Cornelius. And God said, I want you to go and preach the gospel to this Gentile family, to Cornelius. And he had trouble. And this is the Apostle Peter. He had trouble. And finally he had to have a revelation from God. And he had to reveal to him how all things are now clean. And God had to do a supernatural work in his heart just so he would break down the barrier of culture that separated Jew and Gentile at that time. Now here we are, 2,000 years later, and there are still cultural divides that keep the gospel from going out to people. They're barriers, cultural barriers that keep some people away from the saving truth of Christ. I know there's economic barriers. There are churches, there's Christian groups who are rich or socially well-heeled. And when it comes to them going to those who are the down and outers, those who materially have nothing, those who are poor, no, I don't want anything to do with them. There's a cultural divide, keeping those people a barrier, keeping those people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's those social, cultural barriers as well. For example, what do you mean? Redeeming Grace Church, take the gospel out to ex-cons? Redeeming Grace Church, taking the gospel out to drug addicts, to those who are alcoholics. I mean, if a church has that kind of a mindset, they've made a barrier in taking the truth out to those people. When I was a young Christian in a prison ministry out in California, we were going into the prison and preaching the gospel regularly every Sunday. We'd meet with the guys during the week, and then eventually they'd get out of jail. And when they got out of jail, they needed a church home. So myself and this other guy, I went to one church, he went to another church, and we realized they needed some special spiritual attention. So he would go to his pastor, I went to my pastor, and how can we work to help these people that are coming out of jails integrate back into society, be discipled, and grow in their faith in Christ? And my friend was so blown away by his pastor, he said, "You know what? We have no room for people like that in this church. Keep them away." Can you imagine that? What was that? A barrier. It was a cultural barrier that was lifted up, keeping the truth in the gospel from anyone who might be labeled an ex-con. You know, there's other barriers. I think there's probably barriers that have been raised to the gay lesbian community. You know, I think we'd all give a hearty amen that, everyone needs to be saved. You know, sin is out there. Everyone needs forgiveness of sin. But as far as us going out and being a part of and reaching a particular community like that, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's culturally raising a barrier that would keep the gospel from going to people who really need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we could add to that the racial or ethnic barriers that are raised up culturally. Barriers that keep the church from reaching racial groups, different colors, different backgrounds, different ethnic groups. One time Martin Luther King Jr. Repeated what's often been now reduced to a cliche when he said, "The 11 o'clock Sunday morning service is the most segregated hour in America." Or, if you want a piano illustration, "The only place you will see black and whites next to each other in church is on the piano keys." Cultural divides. You know, when I see the church in Revelation and they're all gathered together in heaven, it's going to be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every color, every background, every ethnicity. There's going to be ex-cons. All these people who were saved by the grace of God. And the church should never raise up barriers to take the gospel out to the people that God has brought into our life. Where does that come from? Usually cultural pride. That's where it came from for the Jews. We want to make sure that Redeeming Grace Church is not a church that is proud of anything. I mean, if you are anything, it's only because God has made you what you are by His grace. There shouldn't be pockets of this community that we would not go into with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There shouldn't be nations of this world that we wouldn't go into with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So may we be that church that shares the love of Christ to ex-cons. May we be that church that is willing to go to the underbelly, wherever that is, of Cody, with the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring the light of the gospel there. May we never shy away from someone who's been pierced or in any way inked up and saying, you know, this isn't for you. We don't want to raise barriers to the gospel. We want the gospel to go out to all people and with all backgrounds culturally. If you're tempted to be proud in this area, if you're tempted to be prejudiced in this area, if you're tempted to raise up barriers that keeps the gospel from going out to others, then I ask you to think about yourself. If you're white, who made you white? If you're black, who made you black? If you're brown, who made you brown? We are what we are, whoever we are, by the grace of God. If you're an American, there's no room to be proud in that. Because why? If you're an American, you were born here by, or came here as a citizen by way of the grace of God. If you're wealthy, you're wealthy by the grace of God. If you're middle class, you're middle class by the grace of God. Whatever you are. In other words, Paul could sum it all up in Galatians 3:28 as he looks at the church and said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there's a third area of third barrier that he mentions here, and then we're going to spend more time on this one, and that is what we would call the spiritual barrier. We look at the moral barrier, the cultural barrier, now the spiritual or religious barrier. And he mentions three things underneath this barrier. And I want you to mark each one of them carefully in your own mind. These are barriers that block the Gentiles at Ephesus from hearing and coming to Christ. And there's three of them. If you look down at the passage, starting in verse 12, there's being without Christ. That was a spiritual barrier. They were aliens. That's a spiritual barrier. And they were strangers. That was a spiritual barrier. Look at the first one, the spiritual barrier of being without Christ. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now he's telling this to the Ephesian Christians. And what does he mean at that time? Remember at this time that you were separated from Christ. You know, you might be tempted to think that what he's saying there is this. There was a time, Christians at Ephesus, before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you believed, before you were saved, before you were a Christian. Going back to that you were without Christ. And certainly that would be true. But I believe what Paul's saying here is something that goes back even further and even deeper as far as the barrier that existed to the Gentiles when he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And I believe the key to understanding this verse is at that time, that part of the verse. What does he mean, at that time? And here Paul, I believe, is taking us back before they had faith in Christ, all the way back to the Old Covenant times. And he's telling them to remember there was a time before Christ entered this world, there was a time. And I want you to go back even before that. There was a time where under the Old Covenant, you were without God. You were without Christ. And you say, well, in what way could the Gentiles be without Christ before Christ entered into this world? Well, there was a barrier that existed. It's always existed between Jew and Gentile. A barrier in God dealing with them. The Jews were a people of promise. The Jews looked forward to a coming Messiah. The Jews had the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an expectancy that God was going to send a Messiah, a deliverer of sin. This was all built into them. And Paul asks in Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had truth. They had the revelation. They had the prophecy. And that was a great advantage to them. But there was a barrier. The Gentiles did not have Christ in that sense, and they did not have a revelation of Christ or a prophecy of Christ. I mean, the Jews had Isaiah 53. There are many other passages in the Old Testament. Verse 6, and we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. They had that. But the barrier came up, and the Gentiles had nothing like a revelation of Christ. They had poets. They had philosophers. They had their pagan gods. But there was no expectancy of a coming Messiah. That barrier was raised for all Gentiles. They didn't have the law of God. The Jews had the law of God. They didn't have the Old Testament sacrificial system pointing to and shadows and types of the reality that would come in Christ. But they were the non-Jewish world. They were Christless. They had pagan gods. They had idolatry. And therefore they were without Christ. It's a barrier being outside of Christ has come down. That barrier has been removed. We're not Gentiles in the sense that the Christians at Ephesus were. We've been brought close to God. We've been grafted in. God did for you what no man could do for himself. And Paul wants the Ephesians to realize that they have become fellow heirs with the Jews. They've been grafted in with the Jews and now stand one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore one with God. And they should worship Him and praise Him for that. There's a second spiritual barrier here that we see, and that is the barrier they were called aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This was a barrier. Now, you know, being an alien today is in the news, you know, building walls and keeping people out. This is all contemporary news today. But here, in the spiritual sense, the Jews looked down at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of God. What does that mean? Well, the commonwealth would be the government, a citizenry, like the Commonwealth of England. But the commonwealth of God would be the what we'd call national Israel, the theocracy of in the Old Testament of Israel. God formed a community for Himself. Psalm 147:20 says, He has not dealt with us with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. And so God has dealt with us, given us His law. We are His people. We are His nation. And He hasn't dealt with them that way, the Gentiles. There's a barrier. Therefore, praise the Lord. And they were alienated from being a part of national Israel. Now, granted, there were some converts, so those who came over and came to faith and were added to that nation, but they were very few and far between because there was a barrier. So to be without Christ is to be an alien. Think about that. Not an alien in the earthly sense, but an alien from, in the Ephesian sense, an alien from the commonwealth of God, the national Israel. Now, there is no national Israel in the real sense of the word today. There's always been a spiritual Israel. We call the Israel the church. And there's a sense in which anyone who is without Christ, there's a barrier if they're outside the church and outside the teaching of the church and the ministry of the church. This raises another barrier for salvation. You can visit churches regularly and be outside the church. Did you realize that? You can join a church and be outside the church. Did you realize that? In other words, you can actually join a church and be outside the church. In other words, just because, say for example, with National Israel, just because you were visibly a part of the nation Israel did not make you a part of spiritual Israel, which was the church, the real people of God. So you visit China, for example, does that make you a Chinese citizen? No. You move to China, are you a citizen? No. You have aliens coming in from other countries into America, across our borders. They blend in, they look just like Americans, act like Americans, but are they Americans? No. They're aliens. And so you have the same thing spiritually. You can visit a church, you can pretend like you're part of a church, you can join a church, but unless you have been added to the church and become citizens of spiritual Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a barrier that's separating you from God. I'll tell you what, you know if you're an alien, if you're here today. You know that if you're separated from being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You might be here today as a visitor. You might be here today as someone who's a member through Trinity Bible Church. And the question that we have to ask, has the barriers been removed from you so that you can now be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, you'll know it just because if you're here and everything seems foreign to you, then you're probably not a part of the church in the true spiritual sense of the word. When you go to a foreign country, and you know, Mary and I were in Turkey, for example, you know, you hear people all around you, everyone speaking Turkish, and that was the language. The customs were strange. The guy that would hold hands and walk down the street was different than the way our customs here in Cody. The dress was different. The religion was different. Everything about it was different, and we did not feel, even though we enjoyed being in Turkey, we did not feel like we were citizens of Turkey. We could tell that we were different. And that's how it is when you come to church. Some of you young people who are here today, you might feel the comfort of being a part of a congregation here with your parents, but you learn real quickly whether you're a part of it spiritually because you're a child of God, or whether you're just here to be here and listening. Because one of the things you learn is that people in this congregation have a different vocabulary. They speak a different language. They speak about things like justification and sanctification and repentance and faith and things that are foreign to you. Where the preacher is preaching things and you don't understand what in the world he's talking about. Where Chet's leading us in songs and the subject matter of which you like the tunes, but the words, it doesn't make any sense to you at all. Praying prayers that seem foreign to you. And rather than having a love for the people that are here, a love for the brethren, you feel strange, like a stranger to them. Why is this? Is it the church's fault? Oftentimes not. Oftentimes the issue is, are you truly a part of a citizen of the Church of Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you therefore a part of His church? So there's a barrier of being without Christ. There's a barrier of being an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. And there's a third barrier that's under the spiritual barrier. Notice it's a stranger from the covenants of promise. And strangers of the covenant of promise. Now, we covered a little bit about covenants in our Sunday school class. But here's a definition of a covenant. That divinely established arrangement between the triune God and His people, whereby God carries out His eternal decree of redemption by promising His friendship, hence full and free salvation to His people, upon the basis of the vicarious atonement of Christ, the mediator of the covenant, and they accept this salvation by faith. I mean, in short, a covenant is God making a promise to us to save a people. The Gentiles were not a party to that covenant. It was a covenant between God and His people. And so there was a barrier because the Gentiles were not parties to His covenant. I mean, we go back to Abraham, for example, where God called him out in Genesis 12, and He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a wonderful covenant promise made to Abraham. A great nation, a great name, a great blessing. And not only that, but through you, coming of Christ, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That is God's covenantal promise. He made a covenant promise with Moses. He made a covenant promise with David. There's the supreme covenant promise of the new covenant given to us in Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law between them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The supreme covenant promise of God. And even though we see the Gentiles receive benefits from this covenant of God, they weren't parties to it. They were foreign. They were strangers. There was a barrier between them and God. So they had a three-pronged barrier there: a barrier being outside of Christ, a barrier being aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and a barrier being separated from the covenants of promises. Now, those of you who are in Christ today, Christians, can there be anything more wonderful when you think about it than that? These barriers have all been brought down, and we have been brought close to Christ. And think of all the covenant promises God's made to you. Is He going to break any of them? No. He's a God who does not break His promises. Now, we see here also in this passage a result of these barriers. These barriers were up. There was a moral barrier. We see there was a cultural barrier. We see that there was a spiritual barrier. And then because of those barriers, that had consequences on the Ephesian Gentiles. And look at the first one. They were hopeless. They had no hope. If the barriers are up and you aren't coming to God, there's no hope. When there's a barrier standing between you and God, you're in a position on the other side of the wall without hope. Without Christ, you have no hope. Without His promises, you have no hope. You say, well, Don, what do you mean by hope? What does hope mean? Well, it's not the way we normally think of the word hope. When I think of hope, I think of this, you know, crossing my fingers, hoping something's going to happen. I hope it's going to be warm today. I have a desire, in other words, it's going to be warm today. I hope that the stock market continues to go up tomorrow. I hope for all kinds of things. If you're a single person, I hope to get married someday. Or I hope to get that job that I've been praying about that might become mine. But that's not the hope that we see here in this passage. And that's not the common definition for hope that we see in the New Testament. Instead, rather than hope like a desire, it's a confidence or assurance that something is actually going to happen in the future. It's absolutely knowing that something is going to take place. And so let me ask you this question before I go any further about hope. What is it that you have hope in today? Name one thing in your own mind that you have hope for, hope in, that you are absolutely 100% confident and assured that it's going to happen in the future. Without any doubt at all, it's going to happen. Name, not out loud, but just think in your mind, name one thing. You know, the only thing I can think of that any of us could maybe attach onto right away would be death. Because beyond that, I don't know there's anything we could have absolute confident assurance that anything's going to happen tomorrow. But we know this, and except for Christ, we know this, that we're all going to die, right? We are all going to die. Christ died, but He rose again on the third day. But we're all going to die. Do you have anything else that you're absolutely confident, assured in, is that's going to happen? If you're Christian, you might have a lot of things. But if you're non-Christian, that's about it. Death. The only hope that you have in life is that it's going to be short, shorter than you probably anticipated. And it's going to end in the grave, and you're going to die. And by the way, that's not hope, that's despair, I think. That's more of despair than it is hope. Well, no, wait a minute. I do have hope that I'm going to be wealthy one day. I have confidence. I'm pretty sure that one day I am going to be wealthy. I'll be rich. I have a confidence in that. Well, you can't be too confident in that because the economy could collapse. Yeah, but I have a hope that I'm going to win the lottery. There was a gal in our church in California. Poor, it was sad because she had very little money. And the little bit of money she had, she lived by herself in a small little house. And the very little money she had, she always went out and bought every week a lottery ticket. And I said, listen, don't buy those things. That's a waste of money. That's not good stewardship. I gave her all the arguments. She said, one day I'm going to be wealthy. One day I'm going to be rich. So she'd go out and she'd buy her lottery tickets. And I even told her, I said, you realize what the odds are of you hitting the lottery? I said, it's like, you know, I've heard it's like getting struck by lightning two or three times. I mean, when's the last time you know if anyone's got struck by lightning two or three times? And even if you win the lottery, there's no guarantee or assurance you're going to be able to keep whatever you get. According to Money Magazine, 2 out of 3 lottery winners eventually lose it all. Did you know that? You can't have hope in that. In February of 1988, a guy by the name of William Post struck it big when he turned in his lottery ticket for $16 million. He says, with my family, I knew they were going to do anything they could to try and take it away from me. His younger brother hired a hitman to kill him. One of his other siblings pestered him and to the point where he finally agreed to help them buy a car and invest in a restaurant business. But he said, that wasn't the end of it. I had more lawsuits than you could shake a stick at, he says. A former girlfriend sued Post for failing to share his winnings with her. And eventually he got to the point where he just auctioned off whatever was due him. He got a balance payment of $2 million. Most of that went to legal fees and lawyers. He ended up buying a small house, a 3-bedroom house in Pennsylvania. And when all things were settled, he had nothing left over out of $16 million. In fact, the last I read in this article said that he was living on $450 a month, Social Security payment, and food stamps. And he spends most of his day sitting at his TV watching classic movies. He says at the end of the article, he isn't complaining. Now that the money's finally gone, people leave me alone, and my house is quiet. So see, there's no hope even in winning the lottery that you're going to hold on to it. And even if you do hold on to it, one day you're going to die, and it's going to go to somebody else. Before you can have hope, you must first have certainty. There's only one thing that you can be certain about, and that is whatever God has promised to do, it will be certain. That's why those outside of Christ have no hope. Those outside His covenant promises have no hope. That's why the richest man who ever lived and also one of the wisest men that ever lived summarized the whole thing up as vanity. It's all vanity. This isn't pessimism. This is a stark reality. If there is no hope in this life, there is certainly going to be no hope in the life to come. Just think of the reincarnationists, what their hope is. I mean, their hope is probably more like this kind of hope than assurance. But they're hoping like this that maybe I'll come back as a frog. Or a turtle. I don't know. Or whatever. I mean, that's their hope. Or a cow, you know, a bull. And so we find ourselves, and many find themselves, hopelessly staring at the barriers that are keeping them from all the blessings that are on the other side of the barriers. As long as they're on the wrong side, they're living in this life without hope. By the way, the converse of this is also true. With Christ, to be in Christ, to embrace His promises that are there to you, you will in fact have hope. I mean, that's why I was careful how I asked the question, because those of you who are Christians, I say, what hope do you have today? What are you assured about today? What are you certain about? You know what's going to happen. What's guaranteed in your future? And we can begin rattling off all kinds of things. Well, my sins are forgiven. I know that. I have hope. I have certainty that I've been adopted as a son or a daughter of God. I have hope. I have hope that I'm going to be an eternal new creation of God, given a glorified body in heaven. I have eternal life. I have hope. I mean, I have hope that in the resurrection of the body, that I'm going to be raised up out of the grave, alive forever, with Christ, face to face. That's hope. It's based on the promise of God. It's guaranteed. I have certainty. It's going to happen. Therefore, I have joy. I mean, what could really be worse than going through this life without any hope at all? And think how many people are, in fact, without God, without Christ, without promises, really have, they might tell you they do, but in their heart of hearts, they have no hope. And that's why when you link hope, the other result is, look at what he says here, God, you're godless and without God in this world. So you're without Christ, you're without promise, you therefore are without hope, and of course being without hope means you are without God. You're godless. And this was a barrier that we see with the Ephesians before they came to Christ. They were without God. The true living God. Yeah, they had God, small g, many of them, polytheistic. They had a great temple to Artemis there, Diana in Ephesus. They had religion, but they were without God. Not without God in the presence, but without God in their heart and being intimate with God and having fellowship with God. They didn't have that. And that's the consequence of being on the wrong side of the barrier. They couldn't enjoy Him. They were cut off from Him, cut off from His grace, His mercy, His treasures, His blessings, His goodness. I mean, do you want to look at a guy that knew God, that had God, who was with God, was David? As you read through the Psalms, you realize here's a man who was always in intimate relationship with God. He wasn't godless. He was a man with God. The man without Christ is a man without God who lives a life alone and forfeiting the joys of this life. So I want you to see what Paul is saying here. There are those who say that they know God. This might be you too. I don't know. But I run it all the time, and the people say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Christ the way you believe in Christ. Or I don't believe in Christ. I just believe in God. What this passage tells us is you cannot believe in God and cannot have God without first being a person who knows Christ and being one with Christ. The two go hand in hand. You say, I have my God, I don't need your Jesus. And then God comes back and says, no, you don't have either one, because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. You don't have me. You reject Christ, you reject God. And so those people who reject God and think that they somehow, or reject Christ and somehow think they have God, the Bible says, no, it cannot be, because they are one. Now notice how Paul ends this passage. He says, in the world. So you're without hope, and you're without what? God in this world. So he's speaking of the world that we're in right now, not the world to come. In other words, in this life, you're without hope. In this life, you're without God. And if you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, he's describing your life right now, today. He's describing your life of hopelessness in this world. You're outside the family of God. You're outside the commonwealth of God. You're outside the promises of God. You're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ without hope. But here's the good news. All of that can change. You can be hopeless. You can be godless. You can have every barrier that's been put in front of you that's keeping you from God removed. There's hope. And notice verse 13, and I always love these words because these are words of hope. When I see words like, but now, there's a change, a radical change is taking place. God comes and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and He removes the barriers. I don't know what barriers separate you from God today. It could be a cultural barrier. In other words, because of your station in life and your culture, the message has not gotten to you. Shame on the church. Or for sure it's a moral barrier. Your sins are separating you from God. And that stands as a barrier before you, separating you from God. Or spiritual barriers that we've seen here as well. But do you know what happens? God takes the wrecking ball of sovereign grace, and He takes that ball and He crashes it right into every barrier that separates you from Him, so that there is no longer a barrier separating you. He does the work. He does it all. It's the wrecking ball of grace. And He removes the barrier, it says in verse 13. Look what it, this is wonderful. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The barriers have been removed. You who are far off from God now are brought close by the blood of Christ and His shed blood. Far off means to be what? Separated from God. Far off means to be divided away from God. So, you ever feel like you've been, God's out there and you're here and He's far off? But He says you have been brought near, spiritually near to God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. You were once strangers, you were once aliens, but you've been brought near by the sacrificial death of Christ. He did it all. By His shed blood, He washes away your sins, and He brings you into His kingdom and makes you one with Him and one with one another. Every barrier removed. Eternal hope, eternal delight. You know, there's one last application I would just give to this passage, that as we grow as a church, let's be the church that not only doesn't raise barriers to people that we want to reach with the gospel, but let us be a church that when God brings people in, not like you and not like me, they're different. We embrace them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be that kind of church. Not a church that's proud in its culture, proud in who they are, but sinners saved by grace, ministering the love of Jesus Christ to other sinners saved by grace. And Father, we close today just thanking You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would drive it deep into our hearts. Lord, as we realize that Paul is telling the saints at Ephesus, remember that time when there were these barriers that separated you from God. But rejoice in the truth that these barriers have been removed by the wrecking ball of sovereign grace that has come in and knocked them down. And by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by Christ. Oh Lord, what good news that is to us. May that flood our hearts with joy, praise, and worship of You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.